you'll ever hear in a church setting. And it's interesting that this is such an uncomfortable question for most of us, but try this on for size. What is the nicest thing anyone has ever said about you? Stop and think about that. When was the last time you received a genuine compliment? Boy, sometimes it's hard just to take in someone offering you a sincere word of praise. I think sometimes we're more comfortable with the left-handed variety of compliments. I've received one recently. It says, that was one of the most interesting, long-winded sermons I've ever heard. My reaction to that was, thank you, I think. But how about a real compliment? Someone looking at your life and seeing something in it that's genuinely praiseworthy. Boy, yeah, you want a real compliment in the Word of God. Try this one on for size. No less an individual than the Apostle Paul offered this word of praise concerning the character of a man whose life and walk with God has impacted us all. In the book of Acts chapter 13 and verse 22, the Apostle Paul said this, God raised up for them David as king, to whom he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Wow, what a powerful compliment. Not just because of the nature of it. That David, his legacy that he left behind, was that of a man who had a heart after God, whose heart was aligned with the very heart of God. But notice something, it's not just the Apostle Paul who made that pronouncement. It's God himself. God looked at David and said, here is a guy, paraphrasing here, who really gets it, who really understands what I'm looking for in the life of a human being. Well, again, God didn't say that about David because he lived a trouble-free life. He didn't say that about David because David lived a stumble-proof life. If you know anything about the life of David, you know that that just wasn't the case. But the reason that God was able to say that about David was this. David knew what it was to have a personal connection with God. And that connection is one that is so powerful and so lasting, we are still in awe of it today. Now, here's the big question for us this morning. Is such a relationship with God, having a relationship with God where God looks at you and me and says, there is a man, there is a woman after my own heart. Is that possible or practical for our lives today? Well, I believe it is. Now, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 102. In Psalm 102, our study this morning we could call After God's Own Heart, we're going to discover three keys to David's outstanding, outrageous form of spiritual success. In this psalm, we're going to see revealed, first of all, the prayer of a man after God's own heart. What was it about David's communication and connection with God that drew him so close to the Lord that the character of God rubbed off in his life? We'll discover what made David's prayer life so powerful this morning. Secondly, we're going to see the perspective of a man after God's own heart. That King David was a guy who understood the big picture in terms of what God was doing in this world. And that big picture perspective certainly gave him perseverance and strength in dealing with the particulars of the challenges of life that he faced, even when his back was against the wall. And finally, we're going to see the passion of a man after God's own heart. How King David related to the Lord, not in a way that somehow gained and merited and earned the attention of God, but that when it was all said and done, King David understood something. That God's love was everlasting. That he could never outlive it. That he could never outrun it. That God's love, the fountains of God's love, would never run dry within his life. And that response to the love of God. Loving the Lord because you know he first loved us. And he cannot love you more and will not love you less. Well, that rubbed off in his character. This morning, let's allow the Lord not only to show us what made David a man after God's own heart, but perhaps allow the Lord through his Spirit as we explore his word in the next few minutes to speak to us about those areas in our life that he would love to align, they would love to bring into harmony with that great high and holy calling for all of us, to share the very heart of God, to have that heart-to-heart relationship with him that's so precious in his sight, the relationship that Jesus died and rose again to give to you and me. Father, we thank you this morning that we have the opportunity to deepen our relationship with you, and I can't think of any other reason to gather together than for that. I thank you, Lord, that you have the words of your Spirit to give to us, Lord, their Spirit and their life. Your word can change our lives from the inside out. It is powerful, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Lord, we pray that as your word goes forth, we will receive it as your word. And as your word speaks to us, Lord, we pray that you would allow us to personalize it. Give us, in a sense, for a moment or two, just a holy set of blinders, not looking to the right or the left, not considering what you might be saying to other people during this message, but what you'd be saying to us. God, I thank you that you invite us to know the joy and the delight of a relationship with you. The chief end of man, the Westminster Catechism said, is to know God and enjoy him forever. I pray that we would walk out of here with the tools necessary to enjoy you more, Lord, and to have that joy within our lives, that joy that's going to remain, that joy that's really just a preview of coming attractions, the ultimate joy we'll know when we see you face to face. So clear out the cobwebs, remove the obstacles, take away the stubborn things that perhaps we've held on to too long that have kept us from this high and holy and elevated position. Father, we pray that we could make steps forward today to being men, to being women, after your own heart. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 102 begins with these words. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of trouble. Incline your ear to me in the day that I call. Answer me speedily. Now, notice this psalm doesn't begin necessarily at a time in David's life where he's on a mountaintop. Sometimes we think that the apex of our walk with God happens when we go on a retreat, when we're at a particularly moving church service, when they play all the right praise songs in a row, and maybe someone comes up and encourages us, and you know, maybe a miraculous answer to prayer takes place. We tend to think that's really when our walk with God's hitting on all cylinders. But in this set of circumstances, David is going to express his heart in a time of deep spiritual challenges. Now, notice right off the bat, in Psalm 102, verses 1 through 2, there are two main spiritual challenges David is facing. Spiritual challenges that you and I can certainly relate to within our lives. At least I know I can. The first one is emotional. Notice the words here. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of trouble. Now notice David's cry here. It doesn't sound exactly spiritual in a sense. What David was expressing to God is maybe something you've expressed to God in times of difficulty in your life. God, why is it when I seem to need you most circumstantially in life that you seem to be so distant? Why is it that during those times where everything's just rolling along and you know, everything's going my way and all my ducks are in a row, it seems like your presence is around me and tangible and emotional and, you know, again, it's very, very real within my life. But then when the going gets tough, boom, it seems like you take a powder. It seems like you're 10,000 light years away. Well, again, that's an emotional challenge that we all face. And when those emotional challenges come, when negative circumstances come, when say, you know, it doesn't even have to be a major life crisis, it can just be one of those irritants that comes our way. I don't know anybody, for instance, who says that they feel the nearness and presence of God in an overwhelming way when they got the stomach flu. It just doesn't happen, right? But let me ask you a question. When tough circumstances come, when that negative diagnosis comes from the doctor, when the bank account's not balancing, when difficulties are happening at work, you know, when they're going to be doing layoffs and you know that your name's probably coming up, when, you know, the relationships that you've leaned on and relied upon down through time just seem to be falling apart and fading away. The people you counted on most, you just feel like you can't count on at all. You know, during those circumstances, we got to ask ourselves a question. Just because those circumstances are going on, has God gone anywhere? Well, our emotions will tell you yes. God isn't around. God, I don't feel God. I don't sense God. I need that Holy Ghost goosebump experience. It's just not happening. Where did God go? You know, we can rely on our emotions. And you know what? If we rely on our emotions, we're in big trouble. Because God promised us something. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, he said, I will never leave you and never forsake you. He doesn't just say, I'll never leave you and never forsake you in the good times. You know, he doesn't just say, I'm with you as long as you're with it. No, God says, never. I haven't gone anywhere. And one of the most important things that we have to learn in the Christian life is learning, as the great Christian writer C.S. Lewis once put it, where to tell our emotions when to get off. Are we going to base our relationship with God on our feelings or upon the fact of what he's promised in his word? Now, that's what real faith's all about. Faith is learning to stand on the promises of God, even when your emotions, even when your circumstances, even maybe when those not-so-helpful Job's counselors come down the block and say, curse God and die. Might as well just eat worms, man. God's done with you. You've got to learn to walk according to the promises of God's word in spite of all these things, not because of all these things. So David was facing that emotional challenge, and he honestly says, do not hide your face from me in the day of trouble. Incline your ear to me in the day that I call. Answer me speedily. Now notice that last word there. That's the rub, isn't it? Answer me speedily, God. You know, one of the biggest challenges, one of the biggest trials I think we face in the Christian life is this. Our timetable for God's work in our lives and God's timetable for his work within our lives, oftentimes they're two different animals, right? I mean, if God would just see things our way and perform on schedule, you know, it's been said that God has never been a moment too early or a moment too late. You know, I'd love it if God was a little earlier in his deliverances in my life. But if God answered my prayers according to the timetable that I have for them, if God, say, alleviated the burdens and the struggles and the difficulties that I have within my life when I saw fit, boy, I'll tell you, I probably wouldn't grow very much in my walk with God. I'd end up being kind of a spiritual slug when it was all said and done, you know, just unchallenged. And one of the things that I learned in athletics is this: a good coach is always going to push you farther than you thought you could go. I mean, his opinion about what you could handle or her opinion about what you can handle and what you can handle and what you think you can handle are often two different things. And sometimes it's that pushing beyond that really creates, in an athletic sense, excellence. It's learning to go beyond what you thought you could endure, and God is a master at all of that. And that doesn't mean that we like it. That doesn't mean that it's easy. That doesn't mean that it's painless. David says, answer me speedily, God. I'm in trouble right now, and I would have loved your answer yesterday. It's like the old saw, God, please give me patience, and I needed it yesterday. Come on, get on my timetable. Well, David is struggling with those very same issues that you and I struggle with. And notice, it gets even deeper. It's not just a spiritual challenge that David is facing. God, you are not behaving the way I want you to behave right now. You need to get with it, is what David is saying here. It is also a personal challenge that's going on in his life. Listen to these words. Verse 3, for my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned like a hearth. My heart is stricken and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. Because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin. I'm like a pelican of the wilderness. I'm like an owl of the desert. I lie awake, and I'm like a sparrow alone on the housetop. My enemies reproach me all day long. Those who deride me swear an oath against me. Notice this challenge that he is facing. It's very personal. This physical condition that David was going through. This difficulty, this idea that his health and his vitality in his body was ebbing away. His bones are burned like a hearth. I mean, just this ashen picture that we hear. My heart is stricken and withered like grass, so I forget to eat my bread. You know, you can tell, at least if you're someone like me, just you know how ill you really are by little reminders like that, like forgetting to eat your bread. You know, I mean, you know, it's just funny how you can be going through life and kind of going along and thinking to yourself, you know, gosh, you know, I just didn't realize how bad off things were. You know, I just a couple days ago, I had a bout with the stomach flu, which has been going around. And you know, one of the things that hit me in the midst of all of this was, you know, after one of my little excursions, I found myself kind of lying against the cool porcelain of the toilet. You know, and I just kind of rested my head there, and I said to myself, oh, that feels good. And it just dawned on me at that moment, if that feels so good, why aren't I resting my head on the toilet normally? I'm going, I'm in bad shape right now. It's no fun being in that situation. And David said, man, I'm so bad off, man, I can't even think to eat. I've just lost my appetite. You know, that's a pretty good sign that things are bad. But notice David describes in three avian illustrations, that is referring to birds, the condition he's coming in. It becomes very, very vivid. The first thing he says is that I'm like a pelican of the wilderness. Now, the wilderness refers to the desert, essentially, in Scripture. And I don't know about you, but if you're out in the middle of a desert and you see a pelican, which is a bird that's custom designed to thrive alongside oceans and large bodies of water, you know that pelican's pretty out of place. You know, it's been blown off course by a storm. Every once in a while, you know, a massive storm will happen and a pelican from the Sea of Cortez gets blown up here. It's kind of a big deal and they put it on the news. Well, basically what David is saying is, I'm like that right now. I'm like a pelican in the middle of the desert. I don't belong in this situation. I just have this feeling that in life, in my circumstances, I just don't fit. Notice he also says he's like an owl of the desert. You know, where we live, there are, you know, we're on the edge of some desert there, and there's some power lines that go behind our house that owls find, I think, particularly attractive. And, you know, about 2 or 3 in the morning, you'll hear an owl up there on the power line, you know, just hooting away and calling out. Now, it's interesting. Owls tend to have a little party line going on. You'll hear one hoot, and then you'll hear another hoot, you know, a long ways away, and they kind of hoot back and forth to each other. But the interesting thing is the owl that's kind of by our house just hoots away. You never hear a response or a call. You know, the idea of being an owl in this situation, an owl of the desert, is like an owl that's hooting away and nobody's responding. What David is saying is, I just feel like not only I don't belong, but I'm not connecting with anybody. I just don't have anybody responding to me. I'm alone and isolated in this set of circumstances. Notice as well, he uses another bird-like analogy. I'm like a sparrow alone on the housetop. Well, you might recall Jesus even used the sparrow as an example of the enormity of God's love. He says, are not two sparrows sold for the most common and cheap kind of coin? Yet not a single one falls to the ground without your Father in heaven knowing about them all together. But in this situation, a sparrow alone on the housetop, what King David is essentially saying is this, you know, I not only feel right now like I don't belong, I not only feel like I'm alone and isolated and don't connect like an owl, but like a sparrow, I just feel like I don't really matter. Like there's no value, there's no significance to my life. Well, if you've ever had those kind of feelings, buck up. You're in good company. King David felt exactly the same way at this time within his life. And notice as well, not only was David facing spiritual challenges and personal challenges, he was also facing an interpersonal challenge. Verse 8, he says, my enemies reproach me all day long. Those who deride me swear an oath against me. For I've eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. because of your indignation and your wrath, for you've lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like the grass. Now, notice three things going on in David's life here. First of all, criticism from his enemies. Committed criticism, by the way. These guys are swearing an oath that now that David's weakened, now that his health seems to have failed him, now that he's going through this trial, this is the exact right moment to strike. We've been waiting for this moment to take this guy down. Well, we're going to do it. You know, who would want to take down a guy like David, you know, a guy who just loves God and just wants to serve him, a guy who is a faithful shepherd over the people of Israel and so forth? Well, it just seems like in this world, the higher up you get, the more there's people that just want to knock you off that pedestal. You know, there's the old saying that if you can't beat them, join them. Well, in this world, especially with people who are walking with God, I think there's an awful lot of people who subscribe to the idea that if you can't join them and walk with God, well, then beat them up a little bit. And that's exactly what was motivating these individuals. Criticism from people was wearing away at David. But not only this sense of condemnation in his own heart. Notice he says, because of your indignation and your wrath, for you've lifted me up and cast me away. What David's heart was saying is this, you know, you're rotten, David. Boy, if God gives you what's coming to you, then, you know, back off and discover what the safe zone is for lightning strike. Because, boy, you know, David, you've got it coming to you. You know, David knew that he was a sinner. And if God judged sinners, he was going to be lined up for judgment. Isn't it funny how sometimes when we go through a physical struggle with our health or things along that line, that spiritually we start listening to that voice that just says, oh, well, God doesn't love someone like you. Or if God really loved you, you'd be doing better, right? You know, that voice of condemnation inside of his heart was going on, and it resulted in a conviction in David's life, a conviction that he just wasn't going to make it. Well, what a vivid illustration he gives of this. My days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass. The picture of a shadow that lengthens was a picture of the ancient sundials they used to have. And as sunset would draw nearer and nearer, the lines that would be cast by these sundials would become longer and longer. You know, we even use that expression in our day, you know, when we talk about dusk and the time, the sun going down, the time when the shadows lengthen. That's exactly what David was saying. He's going, you know, I just don't know how much longer I can put up with this. I just don't know how much more of this I can really take. Now, I realize that we start out this message by saying that King David was a man after God's own heart and that he had a prayer life that we should emulate. And, you know, I know some of you guys are probably sitting there going, this guy is a spiritual paragon? This guy is someone that we should pattern our lives after? Man, he seems more like the guest of honor at a pity party that's being thrown in his own honor. I mean, if someone came to you or me and laid down this rap to us, you know, we might say to him, well, you know, you just need to pray or read your Bible, but, you know, go somewhere else with all this negativity. But notice something about this. And the thing that makes a distinction between what David is saying here and just nobody knows the trouble I've seen, woe is me, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, I think I'll go eat some worm session here. Notice who David's talking to in all this. He's not Ben in the ear of everybody in his court. He isn't calling Nathan the prophet over and saying, Nathan, I just don't get it. But this is how I'm feeling about all this. No, he is taking his honest feelings, and I emphasize those words, honest feelings, directly to the top. He is bringing these burdens to God himself. And you know, I think this is the key. David's prayer life, and what made David so special, a man after God's own heart, a man that God looked upon with favor, was this. David's prayer life wasn't concerned with saying the right thing at the price of personal honesty. Boy, we can sometimes in Christian circles, I think, get trained to go in that opposite direction, can't we? You know, when we gather together and we're praying with other believers in Christ, sometimes it becomes sort of a dueling banjos of who can be more spiritual and who can quote more theologians in their prayers or staple together more scriptures in a row to sound like they're really with it and together. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with praying scripturally, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with say, rejoicing in some of the deep truths we find theologically in the Word. Don't get me wrong. But when those kind of declarations become a mask, when they become a cloak, when they become, in a sense, a sort of deified dishonesty, then we're not pleasing God. Remember, whenever you pray, you know, there's three basic rules about prayer. Pray long in private, pray shorter in public, but pray shortest while people are waiting to eat. I think that will serve you well. But another principle I would add to this is, if you're going to pray, remember who you're praying to. Remember who you're talking to when you pray. You know, sometimes I think we pray and we say these eloquent things and these little sermonettes, and God is kind of going, well, who are you trying to kid, kid? I hear all this stuff out of your mouth, but it doesn't reflect what's going on in your heart. You're saying the right words, but the right words without a right heart behind those words is what? It's hypocrisy. It's playing games. And God never honors that. And sometimes, boy, speaking the truth sounds a little brutal to us. It sounds a little difficult for us to take. And yet God honors David's words by including them in his holy word. You know, the Psalms have been called the daily diary of someone who is flat out in love with God. And I think that flat out love relationship with God was what allowed David to speak these things. You know, a few Psalms down the line in Psalm 139, King David, I think the reason he was so painfully honest in his expression comes down to this. Psalm 139 says, "Oh Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know my down sitting, my uprising. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. For before there's a word on my tongue, O Lord, behold, you know it altogether. You've encompassed me both behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too high for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. It's too wonderful for me to grasp." What's David saying there? What David is saying is, God, nothing in my life secret. In your eyes, you know how I'm feeling. You know what's going on. And I think there is a time to bring those feelings before the Lord. And I think as we bring those feelings and express them before the Lord, God smiles upon it. I think, in a sense, it's one of the highest forms of worship that you and I can ever enter into. So the first thing that we need to understand about being a man after God's own heart, being a woman after God's own heart, is this. It begins with a prayer life that is characterized by honesty in the innermost parts. By learning to speak to God exactly what's going on with us, to pour out our hearts before the Lord. King David understood that. And the marvelous fruit of doing just that sort of thing emerges in this psalm as a result of this. King David has been brutally honest about these negative conditions. But look at verse 12. "But you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations." I love that simple word that begins verse 12, but you, O Lord. There's a contrast here. King David looked at his life, he looked at his circumstances, he saw things on the horizontal and saw nothing but horrific conditions. But notice, in spite of how he felt, in spite of his circumstances, he makes a commitment to pray. He prays honestly, and look what happens. God elevates his perspective. He remembers who God is. And before we go any farther into this, boy, this is a really practical thing we need to understand. You know, as I mentioned, I dealt with a bout of the stomach flu a couple of days ago, and I'm still kind of recovering a bit from all of that. And you know what? Nobody likes to pray when they got the stomach flu. I don't. I don't feel like praying during those times. Do you? No, it's the last thing in the world you want to do in a set of circumstances like that, right? You know, devotions and cramps, they just don't seem to go together. But the thing I think that we need to understand is this. Sometimes the less we feel like praying, the more we need to pray. The less it seems natural for us to pray, the more it is supernaturally imperative for us to pray. Not in order for us to say, see results, but in order for us to see God, even in the midst of our circumstances, even if those circumstances don't change. You know, I love this, you know, but you, O Lord, shall endure forever. What David understood is this: God, in this circumstance, boy, I look at the horizontal, I look at the things I can see right in front of me, and all I feel is discouragement. The thing I need to do is I need to have a higher view. I need to see the way you see. God sees from the eternal, you see. We see in the moment, in the temporary. You know, those dark watches of the night. When things seem really dark and discouraging, it just seems like they're never going to end, but God knows they're going to end. God knows that there's going to come a time when he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. No matter how bad things get in the here and now, it's a temporary set of circumstances. And boy, the more that we can align ourselves with that perspective, the more we can have that big picture view of life, the more I think there is strength and stability in our walk with God. Again, going over to Psalm 139 again, and verse 13, King David said this, you know, I love this line here. It says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." You understand what that passage is saying? God wrote the book on your life. God wrote the book. He knows the end from the beginning. You know, you think it's a page turner, right? You're saying, man, what's going to happen next? And sometimes we think God shares that limited point of view. Like he looks at our life and our circumstances, and he nudges one of the angels and goes, "Gabe, did you ever think something like that was going to happen to them?" Like he's shocked. And God's never shocked. Now, I understand something else. God's not only never shocked, but did you know that God's never disappointed in you? Did you know that? He's never disappointed in you. Why? Because in order to be disappointed, you've got to be surprised at someone's conduct, right? They've got to let you down because you had this expectation and they did this. Did you know that God, because he sees the end from the beginning, doesn't share that fatal flaw we have in our relationships? You can't let him down. And I love this because the minute he called you to faith in Jesus Christ, the minute you responded and made that decision to receive Christ as your Savior, do you realize you might not have known what you were getting into? Boy, you know, I think about, you know, that day, that night in that theater in Oxnard, California, back in 1973 when I went forward and received Christ. If someone, one of the counselors at the Billy Graham organization who were there at that movie had said, whoa, wait a minute. Before you receive Christ as your Savior, we got a few things we need to share with you. Here's what God is going to take you through as a result of this decision. I might have gone, whoa, too heavy, man. No, all I knew was I needed Jesus in my heart. And God was going to fill me in on the rest of that stuff as I needed to. It's a need-to-know basis, you know. But, you know, here's the bottom line. God saw it all. God saw my entire life and what would happen as a result of my receiving Christ as my Savior. And he's seen the ups and he's seen the downs. He's seen when I've got it and he's seen when I've been woefully misdirected and misguided. He's seen those times when I've been humble. He's seen those times when I've been hugely proud and smug and self-satisfied. He's seen the whole deal. And you know what? He'd do it all again. He'd die for me all over again. He'd die for you all over again. That's how much our God loves us. And sometimes seeing that big picture is so important because it's the little vignettes of life, the bad days, the bad weeks, you see, that can sometimes cause people to cash it in their walk with God. And David was close to cashing in. But then verse 12, "But you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. You will arise and have mercy on Zion for the time to favor her. Yes, the set time has come. For your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute. He shall not despise their prayer. Notice David found great comfort in the fact that God's character is eternal. His love never fails. But notice, he also found comfort in the clarity that God gives us, in his future plans for us. You see, David had an interesting job description. He was king of Israel. He was king over Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the city that was nearest and dearest to his heart. And when he went down, well, the fate of an entire country kind of rested in the balance. You've heard the old idea, it's good to be king. Well, it certainly had its perks and its bennies, but it's also a huge burden to be king. Because when you go down, an entire nation's fate rests in the balance. Now notice, David, in the midst of all this, gives to God what matters most to him, the fate of Jerusalem. He remembers that God has a plan for Jerusalem, and he remembers a very important scriptural point that we see woven into this declaration here. He realized that God cared more about Jerusalem than he did. And King David said, man, I even love the stones and the dust of Jerusalem. You know, I don't know if you've ever gone on vacation and you know, maybe gone to the seashore. I've done this at a few different places. Bring back like a little sample of sand in a bottle so you can kind of keep it with you. And, you know, when you're here in the desiccated desert of Tucson, you can remember what it was like to sit on the beach and feel those breezes and all that stuff. You have that thing of sand sitting there. I've got like four different bottles of sand from different beaches I've gone to that sometimes remind me of what it was like to live next to the ocean. That's about the only thing I miss about California is being able to go to the beach. But King David had that same kind of thing about Jerusalem. He loved the dust. He loved the stones. I mean, if he had to go anywhere, you could probably imagine him taking a bottle and putting some of the dust of Jerusalem in it and taking it with him because he loved it so much. But God loved Jerusalem. God loved the people in Jerusalem even more than David did. And David found rest in that. You know, I think that's a huge, huge thing for us to understand when we're going through difficult times, when we feel like the things and the people that matter most to us in life are in the balance. We need to realize that God cares more about us, God cares more about those people than we ever could. You know, he's going, well, I don't know, I care about those things quite a bit. Well, you might, but not as much as God does. God cared so much about you and me and the people that matter most to us in life, the things that matter to us in life, that he sent Jesus to die on a cruel Roman cross to save those people, to care about those people, even when those people didn't care a thing about him. I mean, I love what Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 and following says. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we usually stop right there, don't we? And that's a great place to stop in the scripture. We were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What a great testimony of God's unconditional love. But God goes, whoa, wait a minute. It goes even further than that. Verse 9 of Romans chapter 5 says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received the reconciliation. What Paul is saying there, in essence, is this. You know what? The heavy lifting's been done. Jesus died for your sins. He died for you when you were at your worst. But now that he's reconciled you to himself, is there anything in your life that he can't handle? Is there any problem that you'll ever face that is too big for him? The answer simply is no. He forever lives, we are told, to make intercession for those who come to him. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and he's praying for you today. You're going to make it. You can give these things over into the hands of God because he cares more about people. He cares more about what concerns you than you ever could. Notice as well, verse 16 of Psalm 102 says this, for the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. Well, what the scripture is saying is this. What David realizes is God is going to right this world gone wrong. You know, Zion, you know, Jerusalem, might seem to have been in the balance at this particular crisis moment in David's life. But God was going to handle it. He was going to take care of every detail. And, you know, it's a fascinating prophecy here, and it's another whole Bible study, but I'll throw it out to you just so that you can dig into this at your leisure. Fascinating statement in verse 16. For the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. It appears from this scripture that one of the signs that the Lord's appearing in his glory, that is the Lord manifesting his presence physically and tangibly and visibly in this earth, is when he builds up Zion. Well, we have seen this prophecy fulfilled in our lifetimes. Israel back in the land. Again, Jerusalem being in control of the nation of Israel after 1967, God building up Zion. I think it's fascinating that the world is pulling out its hair and screaming and yelling about, you know, those awful Jewish people who have the nerve to develop their own capital city, Jerusalem now. Benjamin Netanyahu making the decision that they were going to do an extension, a building program was going to provide 7,000 more apartment units in the area around Jerusalem. Well, the Palestinians were throwing an eight-day fit because they said, well, if they do that, that's going to create this cutoff and we're never going to get East Jerusalem as our capital. Well, from Israel's point of view, they go, no kidding. We declare this our capital. We declare we're not leaving here. This is not up for negotiation. So, you know, again, we see this building up of Zion going on. And I think the fascinating thing to me is I get people to say, ask me the question, do you think we're in the last days? Do you think we're in the end times? Well, I think one of the greatest signs that we are in the general ballpark, nobody knows the day or the hour, nobody can set dates, but I think the way we know we're getting close is by looking at what's going on in Israel. The Lord is building up Zion. He will appear in his glory in conjunction with all of this. And it's such an empowering thing to understand this. God has a plan, you see. Sometimes when our circumstances are going crazy. Sometimes when our emotions are raging away at us. You know, the great football coach Vince Lombardi once said that fatigue makes cowards of us all. Sometimes I believe we could paraphrase that in a Christian sense as saying that trials sometimes make agnostics of us all. We're not even really sure that God's around. But when we realize that God has a plan, we realize that he is going to right this world gone wrong in the big picture. Israel being back in the land, it's an incredible miracle that's taken place. We sometimes take it for granted. You know, this is just probably one of the most powerful fulfillments of prophecy that we have seen in our day and age. And if this shows us that our God was able to do all these things and bring back the Jews to the land of Israel, which is considered impossible even 100 years ago, well, he can certainly take care of our lives, can't he? That same miraculous power is available to us. Oh, I love what Ephesians chapter 1 says about all of this. And the next time you go through a time of difficulty, well, this is a great scripture to come back to encourage yourself. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul said, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your standing being enlightened. Notice, Paul's praying that their eyes are going to be opened spiritually. To understand what? That you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now catch this. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. You know, when my life starts going wacky, when everything goes wrong, when my emotions are going, where's God and all this stuff, one of the things that the Lord brings me back to remember, and I hope he will do for you as well, is to remember that the same power that works in your life and mine is the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And if God could use that power to raise Jesus from the dead, he can deal with stomach flu. That's not a problem for him. God can take care of it. He can manage the situation. So Again, David found comfort in this time of incredible personal struggle and trial and emotional upheaval and betrayal and his enemies being, you know, again, just at his feet like hound dogs chasing down their quarry. Where did he find comfort and strength? He found comfort and strength by taking a step back from his circumstances and focusing in on the timeless truth of God's word. The second thing that I believe that made David such a pleasing guy in the sight of God was not only the honesty that he had in the innermost parts of his prayer life, but his love for God's word, his reliance upon the word of God. And if we want to have that same kind of status before God, we need to have that same passion for God's word, for the principles of God's word. In Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 1, we read this, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth my footstool. Where is the house that you'll build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look," the idea of looking on with favor, "on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." You want to be a person after God's own heart? Have a heart for God's word. Have a place for God's word in your life daily. Desire it, like Job said, more than your necessary food. Boy, it's really true. The old adage that a person who has a Bible that's falling apart rarely has a life that's falling apart. What is your relationship like with God's word? I think the fact that you're here today, the fact that you're here with Bibles open, you know, one of the blessings that I take in personally sometimes is, you know, when we say during our announcements, if you need a Bible, we'll get one for you. Most people who come here already got one. And the Bibles that I see when I pass on by, you know, they're not those Bibles where the gold leaf sticks together, you know. I mean, they're well-worn. You know, a person gets a new Bible for Christmas, boy, by June, the thing looks like it's falling apart. And that's exactly where the Lord wants us to be. David had that relationship with God's word, and his perspective made him a man after God's own heart. But notice how this psalm concludes. The third element that makes David a man after God's own heart, verse 18, "This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord." You see, King David realized some things about life. Going through trials and discovering the treasure of God's word in the midst of his trials. The thing that he realized is this: God had put him in a place of remarkable privilege. His trial was really a place of remarkable privilege. Why? Because his successfully going through this trial, maintaining his faith even in the midst of going through the fire, was not only going to be a blessing to him, but it was going to be a blessing to further generations. The fact that you and I are still talking about these words David wrote 3,000 stinking years ago tells me that this scripture is right on. The timeless work of God within the lives of people. May I ask you a question? What are people going to say about your life when it's all said and done? What kind of legacy are you going to leave behind in life? Did you know that that legacy that you leave behind in life is a story that you write every single day? Every single day you're writing in the book of your life the story of God's work, his unique work inside you. And it's not just for your benefit. It can be for the benefit of future generations, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. Notice as well, David not only looked at going through this trial as a privilege. I don't know if you look at your trials as a privilege. Sometimes it's a privilege. I go, yeah, it's a great privilege. Can you give it to somebody else, Lord? But when we look at these things as a privilege, not as something just to be endured, but something that we can grow in, something that can be a blessing to other people, well, it's a powerful thing. Look at verse 19. It says, "For he," God, "looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven the Lord viewed the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples are gathered together in the kingdoms to serve the Lord." You see, sometimes what David is saying here is this: we got to get to the end of our rope before we can really see the power of God. The Christian songwriter Andre Crouch in his song Through It All eloquently expressed. He says, for if I'd never had a problem, I'd never known that God could solve them. I'd never known what faith in his word could do. You know, an untried faith is not a faith that's worth having. If you're looking for a faith that gets you out of problems, well, you need to find somewhere else to go aside from the word of God and aside from a Bible teaching church. Because being a Christian means you're going to have problems. Jesus put it pretty bluntly. He said, in this world, you will have tribulation. I don't know how many people put that up on their fridge with a vegetable magnet. But the second part of that promise is equally compelling. He says, but fear not, for I've overcome the world. Man, we rely on him. We see ourselves through these things. We realize that God has these things in store for us, not to defeat us, but to complete us. What a powerful, powerful thing that is. And notice this incredible lesson that David learned as a result of this. Verse 23, he weakened my strength in the way, he shortened my days. I said, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. Does that section of Scripture sound vaguely familiar to those of you who are regulars here? Well, I remember we just finished a study in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 102 in a beautiful statement regarding the divinity, the fact that Jesus, our Lord, is God. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10, we are told, but to the Son, God says, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will never fail. Here in Psalm 102, we see King David discovering something. Going through trials, going through this tribulation, going through this time where the bottom fell out, taught him one of the most important lessons of life. And this is it. Don't miss this. One of the most important lessons of life you and I will ever, ever learn through our trials, our tribulations, our joys and our defeats, everything in between. It's this. Life is not about you. Life is not about me. Life is about Jesus Christ. It's all about him. Guess what? Jesus does not exist for our pleasure. We exist for his pleasure. God is not around to give us glory. We are around because God has given us the matchless privilege of giving him glory. And there are few greater opportunities to give God glory than when you are in the middle of a situation where down starts looking like up to you, where you're lying on the edge of that porcelain and going, oh, that feels good, and your faith doesn't fail, where you find yourself like Job saying, that which I greatly feared has come to pass, but I know my Redeemer lives, Job says, and will stand again upon the earth. I will see him in my flesh. I will see God. You see, that is a faith that's worth having. What do we take away from all this? How to be a person after God's own heart? It really comes down to the basics, doesn't it? Faith, hope, and love. These three will remain, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. When you go through trials, are you going to lose your faith? Or are you going to lean on your faith in God in spite of what your circumstances are telling you? Hope. Are you going to continue to have that eternal perspective? Or are you going to get so caught up in the minutia that you lose your way? Are you going to have that hope that says, Lord, you could be taking me home to see you before this day is over? Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Do you have that hope? And even more, most importantly, do you have that love? Do you receive that love from God? Do you relate that love to other people? You see, the way we become people after God's own heart is for God to change us in the realities, in the crucible of fiery trials sometimes. But when we go through these fiery trials, we'll come out, we'll be refined as gold. You know, there was a hit Christian song a couple years ago that I think really sums this up. And I think this ties together what the Lord's been sharing with us in his word here today. The name of the song was Better Than a Hallelujah. And the words went like this. God loves a lullaby in a mother's tears in the dead of night better than a hallelujah sometimes. God loves the drunkard's cry, the soldier's plea not to die, better than a hallelujah sometimes. We pour out our miseries. God just hears a melody. Beautiful, the mess we are. The honest cries of breaking hearts are better than a hallelujah. The woman holding on for life, the dying man giving up the fight, are better than a hallelujah sometimes. The tears of shame for what we've done, the silence when the words won't come, are better than a hallelujah sometimes. We pour out our miseries. God just hears a melody. Beautiful the mess we are. The honest cries of breaking hearts are better than a hallelujah. Father, we thank you that your word is so powerful and so real. It just jumps off the page at us, Lord, and shows us that it's not about playing games and hypocrisies and intellectual exercises that you're looking for. You desire integrity in the innermost parts, Lord. Sometimes you will take us through times in life where we abruptly and even rudely have to face the realities of who we are and how fallen and frail we truly are, to see how glorious and great you truly are. And Lord, my prayer this morning is for those that are just agonizing in personal trials. Maybe it's their own personal pain. Maybe it's even the pain of watching someone that they love go through suffering in an intense way and feeling so inadequate to be able to alleviate what they're going through. God, you know these trials. And you saw the very moment we received Christ as our Savior and came into that saving relationship with you that we would go through these trials. And Lord, we're not ignorant of the fact that whether people know you or don't know you in this fallen world, tough things, tough times come, devastating circumstances. We've certainly seen that during this time, not only personally, but even as a nation, we've seen it. And I thank you, Lord, that you are a God that works in and through the trials, to do a lasting work of glorious golden faith within our lives that leaves a legacy behind of your faithfulness, that gives us a testimony to share with those in the outside world, a song of praise that as we saw in those song lyrics, are more pleasing in your sight than even a hallelujah. Oh God, thank you that you love us. And thank you that you gave us proof positive that you love us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. God, as we prepare to receive communion now, we remember this unconditional, undebatable expression of your love, that you sent your Son to leave heavenly glory and to walk among us as a man, to pay a price we could never pay in such a personal and agonizing way we can't even begin to comprehend it, and that your Son, Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread and broke it, and said, this is my body broken for you. As often as you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. Lord, my prayer is as we partake of this communion, we would receive that encouragement, that healing, that confirmation of your love. Not based on anything we do for you. God, forgive us if any way, shape, or form we look at communion as some way of demonstrating our spirituality to others. Instead, let us come to this table utterly humbled, completely dependent upon you, and by taking this bread and drinking this cup, declaring with our hearts, there's nothing I can do, Lord, to please you in my own efforts, aside from receiving your grace There's no strength that's going to see me through my trials aside from the grace that you provide in Christ. There's no way that my life is going to matter in any way, shape, or form unless I completely give my life over to you. God, even as we take of this communion, we pray that we would not only realize you gave your life for us, but you call us to give our lives to you. May we, in a fuller way than we ever have before, not perfect, but Lord, let us make progress here this morning. And as we take communion, just say, Lord, I want to give more of myself to you because you gave everything for me. Make me that person after your own heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.